Well, before we get into the Word tonight, one of the reasons we know we're Christians is an objective fact, that is, we trust in the finished work of Jesus, our Savior. That's the best way to have assurance, is believe the promises of God about His Son. But there are other things that help contribute to assurance. Namely, our God, when He saves you, He gives you a love for things that you didn't love before. I could probably explain it. You used to love things, and now you hate them, and things that you used to hate, now you love, right? Because God gives you a new disposition, new affections. And for me, I never liked the Bible when I was an unbeliever. I didn't want to go to Bible conferences. I didn't want to go to Bible camps. I didn't want to take vacation to go to a Bible conference and then hear the Word in the morning and at night. And so I hope you recognize that God has given you a taste for His Word, which means you're different than you used to be. And so God has given you something wonderful, and that is a desire for Bible teaching. And it was even prayed by a doctor that, you know what? Just so we could have joy. We enjoy God's Word being preached. Isn't that neat? So. Oh, and one other note, too. Last night, someone handed me a note, and here's what the note said. They said, you could read it later. Somebody handed me something like this. I didn't know what it was. I thought it might have been a $10 tip or something at the beginning. I wasn't sure. And so I took read it later, and so I read it last night, and it said, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson taught Titus at Eagle Fern Camp in 1972, and you're teaching Titus tomorrow night in 2018. I thought, hey, isn't that neat? Some years ago, I was reading how the media would handle the end of the world. Different media outlets and how they would report things. Wall Street Journal reported it this way, Dow Jones plummets as world ends. Inc. magazine, 10 ways you can profit from the apocalypse. USA Today, we're dead. By the way, I don't usually do this much comedy on Sunday morning, but this is a camp, okay? Notice the shirt? Camp. How the media would handle the end of the world. Rolling Stone magazine, the Grateful Dead reunion tour. Sports Illustrated, game over. Ladies Home Journal, lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet. TV Guide, Death and Damnation, Nielsen ratings soar. You can tell this is an old article. America Online, system temporarily down, try calling back in 15 minutes. Christianity Today, death, four possible views of a non-literal hell. And Money Magazine, finally, how media would handle the end of the world. Money Magazine, mortgage rates and property values hit an all-time low. How do Christians handle the fact that the world is going to end? There's a final day where everything's going to end. There's the day when the Lord Jesus comes back to finish things. Here's how we act. With rest, with trust, with faith, with eager anticipation. How can the church, in the meantime, deal with all the chaos knowing that one day Jesus will return? And the answer is found in the book of Titus. Please turn to the epistle of Paul to Titus. Jesus has men, fallible men, lead His church. And the truth moves forward and the gospel moves forward. God's leadership in His church, a church purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that tonight in the book of Titus. We only have 3 chapters tonight compared to 16 last night. So I just feel calm. I just feel kind of like I'm at camp. So I think we don't have to rush at all. This is called a pastoral epistle because it's written to someone who's a leader of a church. And we're going to see in just a minute that doesn't mean if you're not a leader or you're young, well, I can check out now. You're going to see how valuable this book is for you. Maybe just as valuable as if you are an elder serving. The outline is going to be very simple. I'm going to give you seven exhortations from Paul to Titus. Seven. And there are going to be three times that you're going to see gospel truth laced throughout those seven commands. This is not a moralistic book. This is not a book with all law. This is not a book with all just do this, do this, do this. The way God works is simple. He tells you who He is in Christ, indicative gospel truth, what God has done. And then in light of that, these are some things that you do, law, imperatives. There is truth, statement of fact, and then we respond. There is doctrine and then duty. There is credenda, something we believe, and then agenda. And the way Paul works it is the same way the writer of Hebrews does. There are truths about the gospel that undergird, that enliven, that give you motivation to do this obediently. How would we have any power to obey these commands if we're in leadership or a congregational member without the gospel truth? And so when you see commands fast and furiously given by Paul to Titus, there's going to be three times, really neat sections, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 2, and one in chapter 3 that talk about the gospel. Just a little side note here. If you ever see a pastor come to the side of a pulpit like this and kind of do this, he's trying to be pastoral and fatherly. This is a very good way to parent as well. Not just a bunch of orders, but telling your children what they mean to you. I'm a drill sergeant at heart if I'm not careful. Shake people's hands. Look them in the eye. Yes, sir, no, sir. Push the chair in. No elbows on the table. Whatever we told the kids to do, I'm really good at that. That's all on this side. That's all law. That's all duty. We have to tell kids things to do. That's exactly right. Well, you're going to see Paul's pattern in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and here in Titus. Here's who you are in Christ. And in light of that, live up to who you are by the grace of God. How does that affect parenting? I remember one child, I won't mention them by name because I have a rule, and if I mention anybody's name in my family by name, I owe them $1, and so I can't mention your name tonight. And I said to her, this particular girl, she's probably 17 now or something, and I said, you know, she had hit her sister, and I said, Daddy loves you. Mommy loves you. We provide everything for you. Everything in this room we bought for you with great, you know, joy. And we take you to the best vacations. We take you to the best church with the best pastor. How do you think you should act in light of all that truth, indicatives, gospel truths? And she said, Daddy, I shouldn't hit. And so with the way we relate to spouses, it's the same thing. If your relationship with your spouse is all law, it doesn't match up to the sanctification method that's found in the Bible. And so remember, there's truths about the gospel in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And because of those truths, and in light of those truths, Paul says, Titus, obey. Got it? All right. Excellent. And you know what, sweetheart? I'm going to give you $5 tonight. She gave me the smile. Okay, great. But we are going to see these three underlying gospel truths, but the seven imperatives given to kind of summarize the book of Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete. How many people? This is going to be fun. How many people have been on Crete? Raise your hand up. That's right. There's been one here. Now you get $10, I guess. 160 miles long by 35 miles wide. I live in New England now most of the time, and Martha's Vineyard is there, much smaller, about 20 miles at its longest. So this is a very big island. Paul left Titus in Crete for gospel ministry. And probably Paul heard from Titus, and he's writing him some instructions. We don't know exactly if it was a response from a letter from Titus or a report from Crete, but Paul is going to send this charge to Titus. And while there's lots of doctrine in this book, most of the time Paul knew that Titus knew the truth. He doesn't explain a lot of doctrine out. He knew Titus had been taught well because he, Paul, was the teacher. And so he took it as with full confidence that Titus had good theological convictions and he was theologically correct. Crete, even today, is known for seedy people, grungy people, pagan people. Dare I say it? Portland kind of people, downtown Portland. Except not physically with their dress and their hairstyle and their attitudes and how they look, but theologically, pagan to the core. How does the gospel survive on a pagan island where things were Portlandia times 100? Could the church ever make it? What do we do? How can we teach gospel truth there? And so Paul writes this letter to confirm to Titus, this is how you think and this is what you do. And the great news about the Bible, it is a trans-cultural and trans-chronological book. Every age, every society, every language, the Word of God is so powerful that it works in those who believe, no matter what color you are, no matter what background you have, and it'll work here on the island of Crete. So we're going to give you 7 exhortations, gospel commands, in light of and because of the 3 gospel truths. Does that make sense? All right. First, the salutation. Only the Romans epistle has a longer salutation in Paul's writings. And he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul likes to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ, but here and here alone, he calls himself a servant of God. That should make you ask a question, right? Good Bible students say, well, why would he do that? Something out of the ordinary. Did you know in the Old Testament, Moses was called a servant of God? Do you know in the Old Testament, David was called a servant of God? Men who were prophets and heard from God and spoke for them were called men of God, specifically servants of God. He does this because he wants to know that he wants Titus to know he has authority, and that's even amplified when he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not his own authority. This is not anyone else's authority. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's authority through Paul. And then what does he say? Further, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so to start off the book, it's one of those, the first of the 3 gospel undergirds. What would be a good word for undergirding? Rebar. You know what rebar is? What does rebar stand for, by the way? That's right. So this is the reinforcement for these exhortations. And here's the very first gospel rebar truth. And he starts talking about this great gospel that has its roots in eternity past. This is very fascinating. Take a look at it again. For the faith of those chosen of God. Paul says, I'm in gospel ministry for the faith of the elect who haven't believed yet. And for the faith of those who have believed. We could call this, I'm in gospel ministry for justification. He goes on further and he says, I'm in gospel ministry for what? For the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. I'm a gospel minister because I want people to be right with God, justified. I want them to grow in knowledge, sanctification. And what would you guess the next one would be? If I'm in gospel ministry for justification, for sanctification, what would the final one be? Glorification. That's what he says. Isn't that neat? In the hope of eternal life. And so Paul says gospel ministry is all about God choosing people, giving them new life, having them grow into Christ-likeness, and then getting them to heaven. And by the way, this is a promise, and does not the text say, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Now we say the word Cretan, the word lie there, is the one who never lies, is Cretidzo. It sounds like Crete. It's a play on the word Cretan, our liar. On Crete, they supposedly had a tomb where Zeus was buried. And what was Zeus doing? Well, Zeus was a liar is what Zeus was doing. And Zeus would lie to humans, allegedly, in this mythological world. And he'd have to lie to human women and take form of their husband to lie, to be with them. So isn't this neat? Paul is saying, listen, God never lies, even though you're on the island of liars with Zeus, the lying god, there. God made this promise and he never lies. Now here's really probably the neatest thing to start the book. Who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The text does not say God promised to them. It just says God promised. To whom did God make the promise? If you go back into eternity past, to whom did God make the promise? Angels? No. Here we're now going into eternity past with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Call it a pact. The good news is I know S. Lewis Johnson called it a covenant of redemption. Did he not? He did. An agreement to go rescue the chosen ones, to go rescue the elect. To whom did God make the promise? There was nobody in eternity past except the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that is a Trinitarian pact to go rescue believers. I love the story about the lady that went to John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And she said, I know that God would have to choose me before I was born, she said to Newton, for he would never have chosen me afterwards. Isn't that true? This is not God looking down the corridors of time in some kind of time wormhole or something and seeing what you might do. Johnson would say then that God is learning something about what you would do and then he would choose you based on what he's learned. Never, never, never. In eternity past, there's a God who doesn't lie and he decides to lavish his love on Christians and he chooses those Christians, does the Father, and then he sends his Son to go rescue them. By the way, that's why I don't want to read through the verses very fast because there's just so much in there. This is language of just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, as Pastor Will has been preaching in Ephesians chapter 1. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, God's great plan is suggested in this verse. There was a great eternal council held between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we realize that our salvation was planned before the world was planned? It is the realization of this fact that makes a man stand on tiptoe and shout out praise to God. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Christian, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Selah. You just let that sink in. Three blessed persons of the eternal council, Lloyd-Jones says, were concerned about us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three persons met in conference, I speak with reverence in terms of Scripture, and planned it. Let us get rid forever of the idea that salvation was an afterthought in the mind of God. Your salvation was not an accident, it was not coincidence, it was not serendipity, it was determined by God, and He never lies. And when Jesus received the commandment to go rescue you from the Father in eternity past, He accomplished it, did He not? And then it says in verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This never lying God who has these promises in time would bring preachers to proclaim the truth about sin and the forgiveness of sin found in the person and work of Christ Jesus. At the right time, Jesus was born, and at the right time, His messengers would come and preach the gospel. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, or in a common faith, grace, there's the Greek greeting, demerited favor and peace, shalom, there's the Hebrew greeting, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Don't read too fast. Did you notice what happened? God our Savior at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 4, Christ Jesus, our what? Savior. We're talking Trinitarian promises here. By the way, over and over and over in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. What kind of thing do you think elders of a local church need to be reminded of all the time? I know what I need to be reminded of when people come into my office and have all kinds of counseling problems and issues and everything else. And I'm thinking, I cannot solve this problem. It's sin has so muddled things up. What do I need to be reminded of in pastoral ministry? God saves people. God our Savior. It's like the pastor walks into a study and he should have that over his door. God saves people. He saved me and he can save other people. And not only God the Father, but also with the Savior is Christ the Son. You can just hear the echoes of Isaiah talking about there's no other Savior besides me. There has to be a triune God when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all the Savior. God our Savior. You say, well, yeah, but I'm not a pastor, so does this book really apply to me? Look down at the end in chapter 3, verse 15. I think this is an important note. This is for elders of the church, yes. This is for pastors of Jesus' church, yes. But here's something wonderful. There's a plural greeting in verse 15 of chapter 3. He, Paul, knew that Titus needed the letter, but also the churches needed the letter as well. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Or if I was in the South, y'all. Ye all. Grace to everyone. They're all reading this book. It's not just for pastors. When you get to this book and you go, well, I can just, you know, I finished 2 Thessalonians and other books, and I'll skip over 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Already you've seen with me, there's so much rich material in here. We better not skip it. First gospel command. Now that we have this first command, rather, since we've had the gospel given, is the word select. I'm going to give you 7 commands undergirded by the gospel that if you're an elder particularly, you must obey. And if you're not an elder, maybe these would be prayer requests for your elders. How do you pray for your elders? This is a good way. 7 commands. And by the way, I'm Baptistic enough, but I don't always alliterate, but tonight I do. Always alliterate? Well, tonight. So they all start with S's. Okay? 7. This is the first one. Select. I'm going to give you one word outlines, all verbs, all in the command form, all second person imperative, all alliterated. Select our set up elders, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives the qualifications, does he not? And we learned about this in Sunday school yesterday from 1 Timothy. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Paul does not give a thanksgiving section here. He gets right to the meat of the thing. And he says, I want you to put these churches in order. The implication is the churches are pretty young and they need to have the right leadership. And just to give you a few highlights here of gospel leadership, and this is what people can strive for, whether they're men or women or children. The first one is above reproach. And here's what this means. Since we, elders, are sinful people, Paul knew how to say sinless, but how many elders would you have if you had to have sinless elders? So we are frail people, we are sinful people, we are having not our own righteousness. So Paul says, I want them to be above reproach. And so when people make an accusation, it doesn't stick. That's what above reproach means. I don't know if this makes me above reproach anymore, but one day I was cleaning John MacArthur's office as a janitor. And it was about midnight. True story. I lost my corporate America job and I thought, I've got to get some job. So I thought I would work with other men at the church. And so I was cleaning up John's desk and everything, and John had his Bible sitting there. I thought, do I or don't I? Not like I was going to touch it for the anointing, but I just... So I opened it up, and it opened to Titus. Nothing underlined on the entire page, on this page or that page, except 2 words. Above reproach. There can be accusations, but they don't stick. Anybody could just come to your church and make an accusation and get you out of ministry? No, they have to stick. And if it sticks, then you're not supposed to be an elder. When you translate this word blameless, it makes it a little more precarious, and you just want to make sure you think through the issues properly. It says above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe. You can take that in two different ways. They have to be believers or they have to be faithful. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So there's a list. Remember, it's God's church. The Son purchased the church, and He determines who's in charge. And these are the kind of men that He wants to be in charge. Husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. He's going to be dealing with a lot of women at church, and he can't have any kind of strained affections. He has to train up his children properly, and they have to be under the father's authority. It does say in verse 7, does it not? For an overseer, or that's where we get the word bishop. The word overseer means to scope. It's got the Greek word to scope things out, like a microscope to see or a telescope to see. He just oversees God's church. He doesn't own it. As God's steward, he has to be faithful, must be above reproach. And there's those words again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But hospitable. Here's some positive things. A lover of good. Self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He needs to be sober-minded and sensible. He's dealing with very, very big issues. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to positively give instruction in sound doctrine, and also negatively to rebuke those who contradict it. So what does he have to do? Positively teach sound doctrine. Negatively, remember we're on Crete and the world is crazy. You've got to be able to say no to false teachers. Calvin said in his commentary, there are some fickle persons who easily suffer themselves to be carried away to various kinds of doctrine, while others are cast down by fear or moved by any occurrence to forsake the defense of the truth. Paul therefore enjoins that those persons shall be chosen who have cordially embraced the truth of God, and holding it firmly, never allow it to be wrestled from them, or can it be torn from it. In other words, you need to have men who will teach the sound doctrine and they'll be gentle and kind. But when it comes to teaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when someone comes along and says, add works, or someone comes along and says, Jesus isn't God, you will teach that here at this church over my dead body. That's what the elders need to be doing. Guarding and protecting. This is not child play. Fickle person. Steve Lawson said, exposition is being replaced with entertainment, preaching with performances, doctrine with drama, and theology with theatrics. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And if you don't have men teaching sound doctrine and men guarding against false doctrine, there's going to be trouble. And of course, here's how our generation talks today. I've said it 100 times on the radio, so I'll say it again. Well, we want to be known for what we're for at our church. We want to be known what we're for. Positive. Well, that's good. I hope your church is known for the gospel. That's the most important thing. But if you're for the gospel, you're against any anti-gospel. If you're for Christ, you're against antichrist. If you're for holiness, you're against sin. We are known for what we're for and what we're for against. And if you're not, you're not an elder. The elders need to make sure they see the new perspective on Paul or attacks on substitutionary atonement or conditional immortality or some psychological sanctification. And they need to say, you know what? That's not what we believe here. This is what the scriptures teach, and that's wrong. Calvin said the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off wolves. Congregation, I know you already do this because of your pastors and how they've taught you and your elders and how they've taught you. There'll be some people who are new and they come to church, and if the pastor critiques somebody or mentions someone by name, those people might get really offended, and you congregate, come alongside of them and say, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to guard us. They're supposed to protect us. We don't want spiritual cyanide, and these pastors love us enough to tell us the truth. They're not mad. They're just standing up for the truth. I mean, it's one thing if I see somebody at the church I pastor and they're new and they walk in with a Joyce Meyer book. It's one thing if I go up and say something to them kindly and nicely. But it's another thing if you, congregant, go up and say, you know what, by the way, why are you reading that? Or, you know, are you, I guess you could give them the benefit of the doubt. Are you critiquing that? And then you come along. It doesn't have to, it's not just my job, it's you. You can help the pastor too. The great thing about verse-by-verse preaching is it's the perfect amount, the perfect ratio, the perfect fraction of positive teaching, negative teaching. Pro and con, if you just go verse by verse by verse, you'll be fine on the right kind of balance. Command number two. The first one is select. The second one is silence. Undergirded by the gospel. This is not morality. This is not pietism. This is because of who God is and who Jesus is, the risen Savior, how He saved you and redeemed you and made you a part of a church family and given you elders. These elders must select and then they must silence. For there are many, verse 10, who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There were lots of false teachers on this island. There's lots of false teachers in this world. And some of them look nice. By the way, in the old days, when there were liberals, you could spot them. I mean, they wore kind of horn-rimmed glasses and they just looked strange. And now liberals look cool. So you can't base it on what they look like. You have to base it on what they say, even if they're nice. Even if they're like grandpas. And if there's lots of them like there were here, they need to be silenced. I guess I could have picked a different word for S and it could have been have their mouths shut. It's like when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and I talk with them. And once they start saying defaming things about Jesus like He's not God, how long do you let somebody at your door stand there and say Jesus isn't God when this is the Jesus, the divine God who saved me from my sins and loved me with an everlasting love, and you're going to be on my property and tell me about how Jesus isn't God, you blasphemer? I don't allow that. This is my property. I think I've gotten nicer over the years. And you're saying, Mike, if this is nice, I don't know what you... I know. There's hope for us all with growth. I usually say, please read for me Romans 9:5 in your Bible and Titus 2:13. Does that refer to Jesus? Yes, it says He's God and you're saying He's not and off we go. But you can, you know Paul's got this passion. 20 years earlier on the Damascus Road, he was saved dramatically by the Lord Jesus. And he wants to honor the Lord and defend the Lord and exalt the Lord. And if people come along and say things that aren't true, you think Paul is going to just sit there and say, well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. That's why the men better be above reproach and husbands of one wives and have their act together in other areas spiritually because the enemy's coming for you. And you better have men in the pulpit. They don't have to have deep voices, but they better have deep theology of Christ Jesus. Now, he uses a little proverb that was true in the ancient world about just decadent people, decadent Cretans. And when I was in Athens with Gracie, I said, what do you think of people over at Crete now? We are getting on the boat to go over there. They said, they're sleazy, wicked people. I thought, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And the person was like, yeah. Cicero said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. And so what Paul does is he quotes a Cretan author, Epimenides, highly esteemed, 600 years prior to Paul's life. And he even said, Epimenides, Cretans are crazy. And Paul says it's still true. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and they especially lie about who God is. Especially the Jews who say you've got to add works righteousness and circumcision and works to the perfect work of Jesus. As I said last night, heaven is merited. You do have to merit heaven. And when Adam is in the garden, could he merit heaven? Well, we know he sinned. And now heaven has to be merited by the work of another, not our works because they're tainted, but the Lord Jesus Christ's work. And if I think I can add some of my good works to Jesus' works, my good works tainted by sin and bad motives and added to Jesus' work, it just won't do. God's holy and His law is holy. And so I have to trust in holy works that have been merited by Jesus. And when Jews come along and say, you've got to add this, that, or the other, it taints the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Paul says you can't do that. And he even discusses it with this Cretan, Epimenides. What does he say in verse 13? This testimony is true. So what do you do with these kind of people? These rebellious people, these people that talk in an empty fashion, that upset families. You silence them. You reprove them. Isn't that what it says in verse 13? Reprove them what? What's to say, congregation? Severely. That they may be, see, here's the positive. This is what we want. This is the goal, that they may be sound in the faith. When a doctor cuts deeply to get that cancer out, it's going to damage lots of things possible, but we're doing it for the love of the patient. I remember when my first daughter was so young that when I had to take the needle and dig out the thorn from the rose bush or whatever it was deeply, that kid is looking at me like, Dad, you're killing me. Why? But I was doing it for her own good. I had to do it. All these myths and all these people running around saying these unscriptural things, defiled by sin and unbelief. Paul says you can tell that they're unbelievers because their works show it. Doesn't say that in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They can say they're Christians for as long as they want, but this is language reminiscent of James chapter 2. Faith without works is what? Dead. These are detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Select elders. Silence the false teachers. Number three, the third undergirded command, a command undergirded by the gospel. This is why I don't alliterate, because sometimes you just have to make up words kind of stuff. School. This is a verb. School. Not a noun. But you school somebody. You know, you play basketball and you do a sky hook over somebody or whatever. You school them. That's what this is. School. To educate. Verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, contrary to what's going on with these false teachers, rebellious men, empty talkers, liars, gluttons, beasts, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men to be sober, dignified. Well, this is exactly opposite of Crete. Self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Christian living is as different from false teacher living as you can get. Would you say so? How false teachers live and how Christians live, so different. The ethical instructions and standards are so different. Paul gives an appropriate age, appropriate gender responsibilities. And even when I say age and gender and I read these verses, I know the world must think we are crazy people for believing what we believe, but the text is very simple and God has made men and women in His likeness and in His image, but we are different people. Older men, they're to have dignity and a vibrant faith, the ESV Study Bible says. Older women are to teach younger women. They're to instruct them. Now here's something that I'll just have a little minor deviation. Will and I were talking about this yesterday. The missing component, I think, in many churches is discipleship. I'll tell you from a pastoral level what happens. People have problems. People come to you.
and you want to help them. The Bible says we're supposed to help the weak, and we're supposed to comfort the afflicted, and we're supposed to reprove, you know, those that are need to be admonished. But if a pastor spends all his time with people who have problems, and he never trains up men, if ladies spend all their time with ladies that have problems and never train up young ladies, the church goes haywire. So what the pastor has to do, what does the text say? It says that also in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at that later this week. I want you, Timothy, to make sure you get older men to train up the younger men, and older women to train up the younger women. He's responsible for this training and this discipleship. What is discipleship? Find somebody that knows more than you do and learn. Find somebody that knows less than you do about Christian life and teach them. I'm not against all forms of counseling, because you need to tell people what the Scriptures say. But I am against forms of counseling that says, you know what, I know you're struggling with this problem, and let's meet for the next 25 weeks to solve this problem. No, let's meet for a few weeks to try to solve that problem, get you involved in some ministry, but I cannot ignore my training of men and discipleship, are here with ladies, because we have some things we need to train them on. So what about ladies? They need to be training them on what? I guess it would be fine to teach Greek exegesis if you were a lady. But specifically, these need to be at the top of the list. Training, working at home, submissive to their own husbands. And so I just think when you consider discipleship and you say, well, okay, we've got time, so I'm going to do it. Discipleship's hard. Here's what discipleship really looks like. If you go to a Bible study, I'm happy. But you can audit that Bible study. You can just sit there. You can go to 15 Bible studies and audit every one of them. But the way we work discipleship at our church is, if you come to discipleship, we give you homework. And you can either pass with the grace of God, or you can what? Fail! And so when I have somebody come and say, you know what, and I'll train a group of guys, listen, I'm going to teach you how to do a hospital visit. And here's what we do. And I used to work in hospitals, and here's, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. This is a psalm you're going to read. Here's how you can touch them appropriately on the shoulder. Here's what you not ought to do. And here's, and I go through the whole thing. And they're all like, yeah, yeah, way to go. That's what we do. That's what you do. That's what we pay you to do. And then I said, listen, so-and-so, Grandma Smith, she's in the hospital. This happened probably 10 years ago. Ladies at the hospital, and I sent every one of those 10 guys, I said, the next assignment is, you go to the hospital with your son or with your daughter, and you go visit this lady. I know you haven't met her. She's brand new to the church. And you knock on the door, and you pay for parking. You do all everything I taught. And I said, you don't come back to discipleship class until you do it. And they all want to be in discipleship class, so they're like, okay. That lady said, she called me and said, Pastor, like 10 people I don't even know came and visited me from the church. But you can fail. See, all this auditing, I read the Bible and I go to Bible study and we do the Sunday schools and all that. That's all fine. But discipleship is, all right, sweetheart, if you're an older woman talking to a younger woman, here's what we're going to do tonight, and here's how I want you to treat your husband. And I know he doesn't deserve it, but this is what the text says. Here's what I want you to do. And then you call me, and it's like pass, fail, everything. This is where it really gets fun. I know. I see the look back there. Because you know what? If you don't do it well, then that older woman who's godly is going to say, that's okay, honey. Let's figure out how to do it a better way next time. And if you do it by the grace of God, then that older woman says, good job. Way to go. This is training. This is not just, you know, we need to have another Bible study. I know it's only Monday night, but you guys have been taught so much Bible, you don't need more Bible studies. I can just feel that crook come right now. So of course, study every day. You need to study the Bible. But there's this training in 1 Timothy and Titus where you're passing that baton on, not just of knowledge, but knowledge and training specifics, so it's a hands-on ministry. I'm just getting kind of hot up here. Producing committed Christians who are capable of reproduction. That's what this section here is about. Why? Because you're in Crete and there's a bunch of pagans everywhere. They don't know how to act toward their husband. They don't know how to act toward their wife. They don't know what to do with their children. They're not faithful. They're not obedient. They're not any of these things. No wonder Paul said, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me in 1 Corinthians 4. In all things, Titus 2:7, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine and dignified. Command number 4, show. Select, silence, school, and show. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. There it is again, God our Savior. And in the midst of this command, do you see the gospel truth again, this second rebar undergirding of the gospel? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's a work of God's grace waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There it is again, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There you see it, don't you? The commands given to Timothy, but here's the gospel about the grace of God and the glories of Christ Jesus, the Savior, who empowers Christian to live. It's the only way you can live with the gospel powering you to do it by the Spirit of God's help. If you have not read the Belgic Confession, you ought to read the Belgic Confession about how salvation, faith alone in Christ Jesus, and when God justifies you, you will begin to respond in thankfulness and in gratitude with good works. The Belgic Confession says, Article 24, therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being. It's so good, it's so rich. We have this command to do these things. And then Paul says, but by the way, here's the undergirding truth of the gospel. No wonder people preach the gospel to themselves every day. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I mean, rapid fire, speak, exhort, rebuke, proclaim. Number 5, how are we doing for time? When's dessert? Does dessert start with an S tonight? Oh, well, a young man right over here, what time does it start? It starts in 5 minutes? Uh-oh. But here's the good news. He's listening. Right? He is listening. He might not have listened to anything else, but when I said dessert, then he listened. Remember what I said last night? The points early on take longer than the points at the end. Select, silence, school, show, and we've seen so far those two gospel undergirding rebar things. Now number 5, submit. This is going to move from preaching to meddling to many. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remember where Titus is. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And he gives the third gospel rebar, undergirding truth. In verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Is this not our testimony before Christ? Hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, there it is again, God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Did you see it? Our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, etc. You see what Paul's doing there? He's talking about these people who are in charge of you and in the government, and be careful how you talk about them, because remember your past. Remember, you were not a Christian one time. Be subject to rulers. Does it not say that in verse 1? I need that reminder, don't you? I mean, if I've got politicians who are lazy, liars, and gluttons, it's going to be hard for me to take it. But friends, you live in a pagan nation. I live in a pagan nation. And we need to be careful how we talk about our leaders, whether they're Republicans or Democrats or, what are we here? Libertarians. Pastor's ministry is often remind people what they already know. We know this, but he's reminding them anyway. Be subject to them. Be obedient to them. Be ready for every good deed. This is all talking about the government. For every good work. Not because we earn salvation by doing this, but because we are saved and we're different kinds of people. Here's the tough one for me, verse 2. Malign no one. Those who have charge over you in the government, we're not to malign them at all. What should we do instead? 1 Timothy chapter 2 says we are to pray with petitions and thanksgivings to be made on behalf of all men, for kings and who are all in authority. Whether you want to blaspheme President Obama or President Trump, it goes against what the gospel has done for you, what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And so we don't exaggerate about people's faults or try to make injury to them. This is the word blaspheme. We are to malign no one. If you'd like to say you don't like so-and-so's policy, fine. But once you start talking about their personal person, that is blaspheming if it is about gossip. What did Jesus do? I mean, if anybody could say something when he was getting persecuted underneath bad government, 1 Peter 2, while being reviled, he did not what? Revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we do. And we don't have to be fighters. What's the text say? To be uncontentious. We are peaceful people. We're not the marchers. We don't pay back evil to anyone. Romans 12. We're gentle. That's what it says in verse 2. We want to be gentle people, giving consideration. Such a different way. Of gentle, by the way, it says of Jesus in Matthew 11, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What's the next one? Gentleness, except every 4 years. Showing every consideration for all men. That's what Christians do. We don't act like we used to. It's a context of senators and congressmen and immoral cabinet people and ungodly Supreme Court justices. Why? Because we used to be foolish, verse 3. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved, all those things. But God came around and He saved us. And Paul just begins to exhort on God, not exhort on God, but just extol God. How do you explain our salvation? Verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior. Not my good works, not my baptism. How am I saved? Why am I saved? Why does the Son of God love me? And why did He give Himself up for me? Because God's kind. If God's kind to us, do you think we ought to be kind to other people? And he has this great statement, verse 5, and we are about done. He saved us. It's all God's work. We didn't contribute anything. Oh, I guess we contributed our sin, but nothing else. And in case we didn't understand what verse 5 says, He saved us, it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but instead according to His mercy. You want to know why God saves sinners? He's kind. He's merciful. And how does that show itself? Washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When you have to give your testimony sometime and you want to make it biblical, I think if you read Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following, that would be a good way to summarize your life without glorifying your sin and talking about who Jesus is. That's what I like to do. There was a new convert giving his testimony at a church service, and he was so happy, and he had been delivered from sin and was just so excited about telling people he was a Christian and how Jesus did it all, Jesus paid it all. And the person who was in charge, according to the story, was legalistic and didn't like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and giving all the glory to God alone, and monergistic regeneration. He didn't like all that. And he said to the young man, "You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his?" The new Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Oh yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God took me out and ran after me and ran me down. That was his part." I mean, this language here is all of God working. God is the active one in salvation. We receive, we're passive. And I read the verses, but I just want to read them again. I mean, if we're rich in sin as unbelievers, the Cretans were rich in sin as unbelievers, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, being justified by his grace, declared righteous based on the work of another, declared forgiven because our sins imputed to Jesus, that we might be heirs according to hope of eternal life. Great truths to just rehearse and rehearse and rehearse. Number six, shun, verse 9. Select, silent, school, show, submit, shun. But shun, verse 9, foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. We don't know exactly what these genealogies were. We know the Jews like to have tables in the Torah and fanciful tales of things and all that. They weren't just studying Genesis chapter 5. They weren't just studying Matthew chapter 1. It was something else. And Paul said, you just don't need to do that. You know, this is kind of the language of can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? I mean, really? Is that what we're going to do now? No, we're not going to do that. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. We don't need to do that. So shun these strives about the law and shun actually other things too, except they're not things, they're people. Verse 10, reject a factious man, shun him after a first and second warning, seeming to bypass the four steps of Matthew 18 discipline because factiousness is so horrible. After the first and second warning, stiff-arm the person. Shun, reject. Why? Have nothing to do with them. Because knowing such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. These self-willed people, these divisive people, there's a time to come when you have to kick them out and stop all contact. Shun them. Church discipline, knowing that this person is just self-condemned. And finally, number 7, serve. We've seen the gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We've seen the gospel in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. We've seen the gospel in chapter 3, verses 4 and following. And now we finally see the 7th of the exhortations, serve, verses 12 to 14. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote. That's the word I'm looking for right there. Devote themselves to good works, or I'll call it serve, so as to help cases of urgent need. I mean, who else is going to help on Crete and not be unfruitful? All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Serving. Let's work on serving so that nothing's lacking in the local church. Select, silence, school, show, submit, shun, serve. Young man, what's your name?
Michael.
Micah, and then number 8, dessert. Let's pray. All right, let's pray. Father, I am thrilled to have young men like Micah in the congregation listening. And for all those young ones in the congregation, I pray that the Word of God would do its work in their hearts as well. They certainly can know that they're sinners and they can certainly understand who Jesus is. And so, Father, we pray that you do a great work in their hearts. And for ours too. We get tired. Our bodies this time of night are failing sometimes. We just pray that you refresh us in the gospel. We deserve to go to hell and we get to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus loves us. Because you're kind to us. Because you have mercy upon us. You saved us. And I particularly pray for the elders of these two churches that you would help them. I pray that you would guard them from any disqualifying error, that we would be far from any scandal. There are physical scandals and sexual scandals and financial scandals all around. Father, protect them. They, along with myself, are weak and frail men, and we know pride comes before a fall. So I pray that you would continue to guard these two dear churches. And I pray that many young people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Son. And we thank you and rest today that you are our Savior. God, our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.